This morning, as we take our Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2, we are continuing our series on Esther, and the theme that we look at this morning, it started in Psalm 140, looking at this, and I think we're going to go back and we're going to read that again next week in our doxology portion, because when we get to chapter 3, we see what Mordecai, what Esther, what is needed, the prayer probably that was on their lips in Esther chapter 3. But before you get there to Esther chapter 3, you look at Esther chapter 2. Now, this is probably one of the most favorite parts of the story where King Ahasuerus picks his new queen. And I'd like to start off this morning by talking and entitling the message, "The Picture of Grace." Because if you knew the whole story, would it change the meaning for you? Have you ever seen this image before, this very, very famous picture? As a matter of fact, someone recently gave me a copy, and it's in my office. It's a very famous picture. It was taken as a photograph around 1920 by an artist named as Eric Enstrom. The subject was a man named Charles Wilden, and we find in this very, very touching and very, very moving picture, you see a senior saint with his head bowed. There is a piece of bread on the table, a knife, a bowl. You see the scriptures, his reading glasses, and his hands are cupped in prayer. The message and the picture is called grace. The story behind it is actually remarkable, that it's not very remarkable. For when we look at the picture, we can tell that the man has some faith, but we just can't see how much that he has. We know he's got faith, but we can't tell how much that he has, as evidenced by his hands cupped, clasped in prayer. This man obviously knows the posture that it takes to pray, you know, when you close your eyes and bow your heads, and that's one of the great parts of the readiness school, is teaching children to say and ask the Lord to bless their food every day before they eat. And they bow their heads and they cup their hands up to their face, and they say their daily grace. We see here in the picture the posture of a man who knows how to say grace. But when you look at the picture, do you see the posture of a man who knows that he needs more grace? Let me bring the picture back up and ask you to consider what we've just talked about. The picture here of this man. And I'd like for you to look at the picture a little bit closer this time. You see the fellow, his hands are bowed. His head is bowed, his hands are cupped. He's praying. This was a photograph taken in 1920. There was an artist who was preparing a portfolio to take to a Minnesota art exhibit, and he needed one more piece for his collection. That morning of this picture, there was a knock at the door. There happened to be a traveling salesman. He was a local fella. When I say traveling, he just wandered around town. And he offered to sell the homeowner, Mr. Enstrom, a set of foot scrapers so that you wouldn't track mud into or snow into your house. And when the photographer sees the weathered face of this older gentleman, he invites him in and asks him to pose for a picture. It's a posed picture. And when you look at the picture a little bit closer, you realize that there's some elements that we just look beyond and we don't see the whole picture. The bowl that's on the table is empty. The book that, I don't know if you've got enough perspective from where you're at to see the book that's there, it's about this thick. It's not a Bible. It's a dictionary that was used because it would be understood that it was a Bible. It was certainly more interesting for the photographer's composition. It is a dictionary on a table with a pair of reading glasses, an empty bowl, and a man with his head bowed praying. We don't know a whole lot about Mr. Charles Wilden. But after the photographer took this photograph, And someone caught the attention of that picture and bought it, and there began to be a market for this photo. Mr. Enstrom sought out Mr. Wilden and purchased his rights and claims to the photo for $5 in 1926. And if you believe the local stories there in the area, Mr. Wilden probably took that $5 and spent it on a bottle. He didn't have much. He didn't amount to much. And the story of the picture that was a fabrication seems to taint the message of grace. You see, Mr. Enstrom was looking at this picture and he thought, he realized there was something special about this picture. It was a picture taken as America was just coming through a World War I, and how much people had sacrificed during that period of our history, and how much had been lost, and to see this tender image of a man with his head bowed, still able to say grace, to ask God for his provision and his blessing. The picture just stirs in us the imagery of what grace looks like. And I'm not just talking about saying grace at a meal, because that's actually, you know, what the message could be interpreted as. It could just be a man praying for his food. The words that we say before a meal. But I see in the picture the story of God's intervention. Really? The story of God's intervention with a man that we don't know anything about him? He obviously knew the posture of prayer. For when he came in and sat down, he needed no coaching. He simply bowed his head and posed for the picture. Mr. Enstrom would go on to sell his photo rights to a Lutheran publishing house. And many, many copies of that photo have found its way across our country. It may be hanging in your house right now. It was originally a black and white photo. Mr. Enstrom's daughter had it commissioned as an oil painting, and you probably have a colorized version of the picture. But we see in this picture of grace God's intervention, and I call to attention Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. I don't know if that Mr. Wilden was praying in that moment, if he was quite simply just posing for a picture. That's the interpretation. That's the way art works, is we interpret it, and it means something a little bit different to each and every one of us. And it doesn't lessen, and it does not change the picture, for the picture even hangs in churches today. When God's grace appears, it's overwhelming. Because God's grace really stands out when the outlook seems impossible. For a nation torn in war and slowly would be rebuilding, to see the apex of American society in the 20s, to experience the great collapse in the 30s, to see the world go back to war in the 40s, and to see a revolution and an industrial complex take off in the United States in the 50s, and to see conflict come in again during the 60s, and to see the struggles in the 70s, and to see the way that their direction and the trajectory the country starts to move in the 80s, the 90s, the 2000s, and today. I stand here this morning looking for God's grace, because God's grace satisfies when the outlook appears impossible. It's a faith place. It's not something that I expect. God, I'm your servant, and I'm serving you, and you better meet my need. But rather, it's a lesson that I have learned, and you likewise have learned, that God, in his goodness, brings his grace to the humble. And in that picture, it's not a picture that I look at and I see just a warm, fuzzy feeling. But knowing the story, I see the story of a man who's probably very far away from the Lord praying in the picture. In the book of Esther, we see the reality that God's people are very far away from home, and yet God brings them grace. And we see in Esther chapter 2 that God's people are not only far away from home, but they've been far away for a very long time. And so when we see God's grace, though it's not explicitly written on the pages, it saturates the story. Not because Esther was deserving of God's grace, but because we have a God who keeps his promise. Last week, I introduced you to a concept. God accomplishes the extraordinary with ordinary people. And I hope that I can put to rest some of the confusion with extraordinary and ordinary language this week. As I look to Esther chapter 2, the great part of the story where the king chooses a bride, there is some inconvenient detail in the story that shows you where Israel is at in Esther chapter 2. It's not something that we can't overcome or can't get past. But we look to the story and we say, well, obviously God's favor was on Mordecai and Esther. God's favor was there in that circumstance, absolutely, but not because they deserved it or they earned it or because they were above the board, but because of God's promise. And that's why in Esther chapter 2, we see God doing something extraordinary with ordinary people. Our big idea today is this: grace arrives sooner than you realize. As we look to Esther chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see the search for a new queen. Would you bow your head and pray with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning? Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we lift up your name and we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, you sent your only begotten Son, Heavenly Father, to take our place. You met our need even long before we were born. For Jesus came and lived and died and took our sins to the cross of Calvary. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And the hope of the gospel and the grace of the gospel is that we do not earn it or deserve it, but yet you make it freely available through faith. Lord, while we may not always understand your workings, I pray, Lord, this morning that in our life's journeys, you would help us to see that you are good, that you are wise, that you are holy, and that you are gracious. And when we don't have the eyes to clearly see, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to trust your heart at work in our circumstance. Lord Jesus, we need you in these next few moments as we need you in every moment of life. So please speak to us through your word. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. In Esther chapter 2, King Ahasuerus is going to put out a search for a new queen. Look with me at verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain and keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given to them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Imagine, the king has a strategy, he's got a plan. He's going to look for his queen, not outside of his kingdom, but inside his kingdom. And at this time, Persia controls some 126 provinces. Remember, Persia has captured and conquered Babylon, and we find a shift in the powers of the world. In the map that you see on the screen, I've got Shushan marked with an arrow to show you about the frame of reference. Far and wide, from over in Libya, over to India, up into Greece, the kingdom of Persia, the Medes and the Persians at this point, as Persia is elevated, we've got the kingdom is far-reaching, and that is a large pool of potential suitors for the king. And the king's requirement? The king's requirement is going to be that she has some similarity to his queen Vashti, but not all of the qualities of the former queen. Because the woman who is brought before the king will be the one who pleases the king. She's got to have the comparable beauty of the former queen. That's what sets the story in motion in chapter 1, when the drunken king calls for his wife to come to show off her beauty before the court. She refuses, and she's banished. And there's a law passed against her, and he has removed her authority. He's removed her title. He's removed her from his presence. But she's got to be pretty. I always get impressed when I talk to guys about what they're looking for in a potential wife, the candidate for a potential suitor, the qualities and the character that they're looking for in their future mate. Do you know that we're just men? And time after time after time, I would say probably more so than not, and probably every time, and very, very seldom have I heard a young man say that he wants to marry a woman who's not pretty. I was talking to a fellow the other day who was telling me what his qualifications for his girlfriend that he's looking for. He said, she has to be pretty. I said, but you're not. He said, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about her. And the unrealistic expectations, the story of the Beauty and the Beast. We're talking about the king and who's looking for a potential queen. And she's got to be of comparable beauty. But she's got to have a different heart. She can't be defiant. She can't be resistant. She can't be as stubborn as Queen Vashti was. So the king's qualifications for his queen, she's got to please him. He'd like to find a replacement. He'd like to bring someone into the kingdom that is going to be head and shoulders beautiful. And that's seen in how the preparation takes place. The ladies would be gathered up. These young virgins would be gathered up into the king's household. And they would be given a 6-month supply of beauty aids. Whatever they needed to fix themselves up, to find the king's favor. No expense was spared. They'd be given every perfume, every cosmetic that were available to them to give them the advantage over another candidate. And 126 different provinces. That's a lot of young ladies brought before the king. But we find in the story that there is a potential queen already living, not just in the kingdom, but in the kingdom. In Shushan, where the king resides. Look at me at verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai is not the candidate. We're going to meet Mordecai here, whose name, who was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And if we look at the story, there's some confusion as to when it was that Mordecai arrived here in Shushan. Because you could just read it, and the takeaway would be that, well, when Babylon fell, all of the Israelites were just marched over into Persia. They had been in Babylon since the time of King Jeconiah, but this Mordecai came into town around the time of Persia's ascent. And the problem with that is that Mordecai would be somewhere around 120 years old, and probably Esther would end up being about 80 years old. And some of you think, oh, there's a future for me. I can go before the king. But listen, the story, when we look at it, we realize here that the reference there is how long they had been away. For it was most likely Kish, the Benjaminite, who was carried away out in the exile and carried out of the promised land. So that when we look at the story, Mordecai is now in Persia. He has been here for some time. We realize that there's probably been at least three generations in captivity. That's a long time to be away from home. That's a long time to be outside of the promised land. And we know that between the time of Israel's exile to the time of Israel's return, we're looking at 400 plus years. That's a really long time to be outside of the promised land. And don't you think that each and every day that you, as a Hebrew with the promise of the promised land, that that promise begins to fade or diminish every day that you're not there? You kind of slowly over time forget everything that you were because of where you are. Mordecai was a Jew by birth. And I've got a question concerning that I want to bring up in just a moment, but I'd like you to meet the namesake of the book. This is the very first time that we mention her, and she's not presented to us as Esther. Her name is Hadassah. In verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, get this. We have some understanding, or at least some kind of picture, about how beautiful she was based upon her name. For Hadassah, the Hebrew name for her, translates myrtle. When I say myrtle, does your mind go out to Myrtle Beach? Because it's beautiful there. Myrtle is a beautiful tree that was there used in worship in the Holy Land. I think when I was trying to find a picture of a myrtle tree, then I thought, we have a similar reference, though not as great, but certainly at equally as attractive. Another myrtle that probably grows in your yard, the crepe myrtle. How beautiful it is with its blooms. And I think when we come to see and we meet Hadassah, her name has in it wrapped up, just it captures some of the spirit of her beauty and her qualities. Her name, Esther, by the way, is the Persian name that means star. We look at her and we find out that she's described as being both fair and beautiful, beautiful to look at. She's already got at least the qualification that the king's looking for, I think, right there, just born naturally with it. We look at verse 8, and so it came to pass that when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan in the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness with him, and he steadily gave her the things for purification of such things belonged to her, and the seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. And Esther had showed not her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Here we find that she's taken into the king's house. She's found favor in the king's house. She's got seven maids to help take care of her and help to prepare her for that moment that she meets the king. But no one knows her heritage. No one knows her identity. She has been instructed by her uncle, who's been her caregiver, who's been her guardian, to keep her identity secret.
Why is that?
Why wouldn't you want to let everyone know that you're a subject in the of all the realms and of all the provinces? Why is it that you wouldn't want your identity to be known? For absolutely, Israel's been conquered in this realm, and it's under the control of the king, and she could just stand out and reveal her identity. But Mordecai knows that this young lady would be very much undeserving. For their people were carried away to be enslaved. And if you love those stories about the billionaire banker that falls in love with the cleaning lady, you know those movies that play on your television probably more often than not. This story has behind it all of the trappings of the story of a rich and powerful king and a young lady whose true identity is unknown. Not like that fairy tale Cinderella, who lived in the house with her evil stepmother and her ugly, wicked stepsisters. This is the story of a young lady who's been placed in an extraordinary opportunity, and yet the circumstances behind it are remarkable. Because Mordecai and his people have lived long enough in Persia to hide their heritage. How is it that no one knows who they are or where they're from? Are there really that many people in the kingdom? And how in the world could the king not know the identity and the backstory, the pedigree of all of his potential suitors? But Esther is able to keep it a secret, because her people have lived long enough in Persia to know what it takes to survive by keeping that identity hidden. I don't know how many generations this has been a secret. All I know is that Mordecai has charged Esther with not letting her identity be known. But even more sad than living in the land long enough to survive, Esther's people have lived long enough in Persia to know how to find opportunity, what it takes to play the game and what it takes to win at the game, because they have lived long enough to find a life outside of the promised land. What God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, it seems to be so far away and so unattainable that God's people have started to work to build a life for themselves outside of the promised land. We look at Daniel's story, and that was remarkable how Daniel, someone who was extraordinary, lived a life where he set aside his example. He handled extraordinary measures extraordinarily. But for Esther and her people, living inside of Shushan, no one had witnessed this people that was to be set apart. Remember what the Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Here's the inconvenient truth of Esther chapter 2. The chance to marry a king seems to be a lot greater of an opportunity than to keep the command. Oh, wait a minute. Esther is in a circumstance that's special, and not every day does a little girl get to grow up to be a princess, become a queen. So let's cut her some slack. She's got an opportunity to marry a king, and that's got to be worth something, doesn't it? And here's where we have that discussion of the ordinary versus the extraordinary. Because I'm going to answer, shouldn't Esther be excited? And shouldn't the story be just wonderful that this common girl is going to have an opportunity to catch the king's eye? Yeah, that's the ordinary way that the story works out. But when God made his promise all those years ago, don't you think in his grace there was provision to protect his people without the need of his people violating his commands to them? You see, what we find here is the story of choosing the world's offer over God's provision. We see choosing sin to thrive in this world. And over my years, at my walk as a believer, I have met people who wanted the best for their family and the best for their children, and they were willing to give up God's best for just a little bit more financially. They wanted God's best, yes, when it was convenient, but at the end of the day, the goal is to have a comfortable life, to have lots of money in the bank, to have lots that you can look back on and see what you've amassed over the part of your life. And I do not discount God's blessing on his people, for I've known many, far more people whom God has blessed immeasurably in that financial measure. And I've known people also who didn't have those financial means, but they were still great and mighty and great faith examples because they chose to serve God rather than thriving in this world. It's a transaction that sometimes we compromise and we're willing to make. God, I'll give up your best for the best that this world has to offer me right here and right now. Have I framed the situation for Esther in a little bit different light for you? Because when you think about the opportunity that she has before her, yes, she's beautiful and she stands out. The king doesn't know her identity, and at any moment, that identity could really just dash her opportunity. But even more challenging, she would be taken into the king's harem. That's where she's been brought into. She's been brought into the king's harem for this one-night encounter with the king, for him to decide whether she's worthy of his time to appoint her as the king. But for all of the other young ladies who are brought in and he's passed on, yes, they are going to live inside the king's house as part of his harem. But they'll never, ever have an opportunity to have a family or to continue their family legacy. And what's at risk here in the book of Esther is that she's just relegated to a place of obscurity inside the king's house, living in the king's palace as part of his harem. And her story would end with no future descendants, no one for whom the blessings of the Lord would flow through. That's a lot to consider. Would you give that up? Would you give up tomorrow for comforts today? But we find, and we know the story goes, that Esther finds favor with the king. Look with me. We're going to skip down to verse 16 for sake of time. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tabith, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and servants, and even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces, and he gave gifts according to the state of the king. But when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And we find another heartbreak in the story. Is it a heartbreak? Mordecai sitting in the king's gate? What does that mean? It means that his identity is still silent. He's at a place, in a prominent place, in the king's court. He's got the oversight watchkeeper at the gate. He's not just a nobody in the kingdom, but he's a somebody in the king's kingdom. Maybe not as important as Esther, who's now been made the queen, and it worked out well for her, right? The king doesn't know who she is, Mordecai sitting at the gate. The story looks like it's on the up. And by all manners of perspective, it seems to be that they're prospering and they're now thriving. Even though to thrive isn't to be a queen in a king's palace or to be a keeper of a gate in Persia. For Israel to thrive would be back in the promised land that God had given his people. Do you see the perspective here? Yes, they've attained an unimaginable position outside of the promised land, but they're not living in the promised land. And I think sometimes that's the inconvenient truth about sin, is that we forget about all that God has for us because we just measure our steps and we just look at the picture from the perspective of right here and right now. But in spite of all of this, look at verse 20 and look what happens with this development in the story. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor their people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like when she was brought up with him. And we find that Mordecai's favor in the king's gate is going to have an implication for the story. Look at me at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those whom kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand against the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Mordecai takes the word to Esther, who turns it to the king. And it's an opportunity for Mordecai to protect the king by revealing two people who are up to no good, who are going to rise up against the king. And we see here chapter 2 unfolding an amazing story that looks an awful like the story of Moses. You remember he was a Hebrew slave born, and his family, because of the decree, know that they can't raise him. They want to protect him, and rather than have him destroyed, they put him in a boat and they ship him down the aisle, the little cradle, and it floats down into the king's daughter's company. She raises Moses in the king's palace, Pharaoh's palace. We find Esther in a similar situation where the identity is still hidden. And I want to tell you that by God's design, we are just people, and sometimes we just do live life in ordinary fashion. We think that the only way out is to do things in the ordinary fashion. Keep quiet, to hold tight. But this is the story of God who does something extraordinary through ordinary people. Unquestionably, Esther is beautiful. But God's grace did not come to her because of her beauty. It wasn't that she deserved it. And it wasn't especially because of her hidden identity. I realize when I was thinking through this week, looking at World War II, and a few weeks ago we talked about Corrie Ten Boom. You know the story of how during World War II, those beautiful Jewish families that were trapped behind the borders of Germany throughout Europe, the people that went to protect and hide them, to keep them, spare them from the concentration camps and the extermination and the Holocaust. And how incredibly heavy and difficult that was. God's people were put into hiding. And so I realized the delicate balance here of keeping your identity hidden so that you survive. But I'm just foolish enough to believe that God in his grace knows what he's doing, even when we don't understand what he's doing. And the grace didn't come to Esther because she was beautiful or because she had hidden identity or because even her and Mordecai were loyal to the king. The reason that God's grace saturates this story is because of God's promise. Do you know when we look to people, especially influential people in our lives, time and time again, I see this more often than not. When I know more of the story, it saddens me because people will fail you. I don't think it's a shocking statement or an extravagant statement for me to say that there are no perfect people in this room this morning. That every one of us, at best, are broken beggars, like Mr. Charles Wilden. Even though we may not have had the life story that he had, a life squandered and it just disappears into the pages of history, but when you and I base our faith upon the success or the standing or the character of someone else, it certainly has a way of building our faith and saying, you know what, I can do that. I can be that way. I can follow that example. And yet when they fall, it's devastating. A few years back at Camp Deer Lake, I came up to one of the counselors who was bawling her eyes out. And I said, what's going on, sister? And she said, I had just heard that the man whose ministry I was saved under has fallen. He's been arrested, and most likely he's going to prison for his decisions. And I said, where does that leave you? She said, I don't know what to think. Is my faith a lie? If your faith is in a man, yes, your faith is a lie. But remember, the story and the picture here of grace isn't about the strength and the beauty of Esther or about the cunningness of Mordecai or the loyalty of Mordecai. It is of the God who gives grace. And when is it in the book of Esther did that grace arrive? The events still unfold way back with the promises of God. And as the story begins to develop, you think that chapter 2 is where the story gets set into motion? It's chapter 3 where the story really takes off. But when you and I pause to consider where God's grace came and met us in our need, it began long before you realize. For Esther, for Mordecai, a people living in the land of Persia with identities unknown. I'd like to call your attention back to Genesis chapter 12 when God makes a promise with Abram. Genesis 12 verse 2, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you know where the story and the grace in the story began? You could say, well, it was when God made the promise with Abraham. That's when we see it. When you step back and consider, wait a minute, this world was made by God himself. He knew exactly what he's been doing all along. And in the face of our failures, God's grace triumphs. And in this moment and in this story where it looks like we're headed to a place where Israel's hope has been saved and been delivered because of two key people in the land of Persia that perhaps are going to be able to have a positive influence on a king, to be able to flip the story, to see Israel begin to thrive again, it's not going to be because of Esther or Mordecai, but because of God, of Esther and Mordecai. And despite the failures of his people, we see God is good. Do you realize that in chapter 2, the story of Esther, though she would not be of the lineage of Jesus, had the worst case scenario, which it looks like we're headed in chapter 3, had Israel been wiped out and stamped out, how in the world would God have sent his son to be the savior of this world? So there is a whole lot at stake in the story of Esther. And it's the story of grace, and it's the story of faith, and it's the story of a God who is good and holy and wise. This morning as we close, I want to remind you that grace arrives a whole lot sooner than you realize. For you and I look for grace to come and meet our need in just that nick of time moment. All the while, God has been working behind the scenes and has not given up because he's a promise-keeping God. And when our faith is at its lowest point, God is not swept up off his feet and said, oh, I better move and act because my people are going to turn away from me. God is constant, and he is good, and he is holy, and he is wise. Even when we do not see and understand the perspective of the picture of his grace, how it all puts together and how it all fits together. So in these next few moments, I encourage you to search yourself before you question God. God, is my faith broken? because of unrepentant and rampant sin in my life? Is it because I've just lived too long without realizing the promise that when you make a promise, you keep a promise, as demonstrated through your people Israel, which is guaranteed through your son Jesus, who took my place on the cross of Calvary? No, before we question God, we need to ask ourselves and search ourselves, Lord, may your Holy Spirit reveal in us deficiencies in our character before we question your character, and trust that he is good. This past week has been some difficult days for some of our church family, and no doubt that the week ahead may have some difficult days in store. I know there's many people on our prayer list that we're praying for, some that will have a procedure ahead in this week. And I'm trusting that in God's goodness, he knows how this plays out, and that he will be with you in that operating room, that he will be with you there in the doctor's office, that he will be there as the doctors are making a decision about what the next steps for you are. We trust that he is good, because we don't define his goodness based upon our circumstances. Because in our perspective, we don't see all of the workings of his grace and his goodness and his wisdom and his holiness. But in those moments, when it feels like and seems like you don't understand where the story is headed, look for his hand. Anticipate his working. That's why in this last few weeks, as we've been looking through the series throughout Daniel about the prophecy and the end times, and on Wednesday nights, as we've been working through the message to the churches in Revelation, we're looking for the promises of God. We look with anticipation that the hope of our deliverer is coming. And even though Esther and Mordecai have lived a long time outside of the promised land, there has got to be that germ of hope and the expectation that the deliverer is coming, because that is bound up in Israel's identity, that there is coming one who is going to bring them back to the promised land. His name is God. He's going to work it out in his glory and in his honor. And he does so with ordinary people, and he uses them to do extraordinary accomplishments in his name. And that's why I find the story of Esther accessible, because more often than not, I'm ordinary. There have been moments in my life where I have failed to step up to the extraordinary level and to be the witness, to be the example, to be the testimony that I need to be. And for that I say, forgive me, church family, and forgive me, Heavenly Father. But our hope isn't built on me, and our hope isn't built on you, it's built on he alone. So may this be our closing prayer. Lord Jesus, give me the grace to seek you and to not seek this world.